Believers, it's great to be here. We don't take it for granted to receive this double measure of God's grace. Just a quick announcement. After this service, we will have a time for prayer led by the Hub Project. So feel free to come and to pray with us. Our call to worship comes from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 5 through 6, which says, "Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Just like to emphasize this last sentence. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We're going to talk about that. Christ walking in the midst of His lampstands, the churches. And that's a great reminder for us. Christ is in our midst. You may not see Him with His natural eyes, not even with the best glasses, but through your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that lives in you, He gives you, He enables you to perceive Christ's presence in our midst. And that's why we're happy to be here, because Christ is present. So let's stand and receive His greeting. Brothers and sisters, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's now greet each other.
Well, let's shout and sing for joy because we have a Savior who loves and cares for us in our midst. Let's sing.
Jesus, 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 Jes
Together, the summary of what is our hope, what is our faith. Read with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, how does this creed comfort us? The Heidelberg Catechism helps us with that. Question 54 is, what do you believe concerning, quote-unquote, the Holy Catholic Church?
I believe in the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always be a living member.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing of God's care and love for His church.
Oh,
Amen. Shall we pray before we open God's Word? Would you pray with me? Lord, what encouragement. Encouragement we receive from these words. We're safe in your hands. And we know that because your Word tells us. And as we open now the book of Revelation, I please ask your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes, our ears, to listen to the message that Jesus Christ has to his church, to First Byron, to all the church, Catholic, all over the world. I pray, Holy Spirit, to be with us, encourage us, confront us, teach us, correct us, for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open God's Word in the book of Revelation chapter 2 from verse 1 through 7. And for those of you who are wondering, where does that picture come from? That's the ruins found of the city of Ephesus, where there was a church called the Church of Ephesus. And this church was really important back in the day because it was the first church to be planted in Asia Minor. And this church had some prominent pastors in its history. When we go to the conference room or the council room upstairs, we have like all the frames of the previous pastors of First Byron. Have you ever been there? That's where we pray. If that church has a nice hall of fame of pastors, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John, all these three men were part of the leadership of that church. So as a church that has some prominent and importance in the Asia Minor. And we will see what is the message of Christ to that church. Nowadays, if you try to go to the same site where the church was planted, you will find these ruins. There's nothing left, which is sad. But let's read God's Word. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have, you hate the works of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. I'm going to preach on the seven messages or seven sermons that Jesus has for the churches in Asia Minor. Just to give you a brief knowledge of the geography of the time. These are the seven churches that John is referring to in chapters 2 and chapters 3 of the book of Revelation. These were real churches in place and time. And the reason why I say that, because there's some interpreters and commentaries, they suggest, because they take the book of Revelation as having future events being unveiled, they have a very futuristic take on that. They believe these seven churches were not real churches, but seven periods of time in the church history. And we, for instance, we belong to the seventh period of time in Laodicea. So they say the church of Ephesus reminds us of the early church. And the church of Smyrna refers to the church in these early centuries being persecuted. And then they go, church of Pergamon and Thyatira, more in the Middle Ages. And then the Reformation, guess what? As the church of Sardis. In other words, the church was dead back in the day. We don't like that, the character, that portrayal of the church of Sardis being the Reformation. And others saying the movement of Philadelphia being the missionary movement of the 19th century. And then the church of Laodicea being the church of today. That's not what we see here in the Bible. These churches were seven local churches of the past. And they all have issues that can be related to us today. And they all have problems like we have today. So we can take these messages, learning from what they were told in the beginning. But, of course, they have meaning for us today. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there's a structure here in these letters. There's seven. I like how Dr. Jeff Wyman portrays them. They're like sermons. They're not actual letters. They're more like sermons. Jesus addressing the church one by one with its features, with its problems, with its commands, with his positives. There's a common structure. Usually Jesus introduces himself with one characteristic he has shown us from chapter 1. And then from that characteristic, he will commend the church for the good things they're doing. He will complain for the church for the things that are not going well. He will then correct the church. And then lately, show them the consequences of their behavior, or the consequence of if they repent or not, what's going to happen next. So we have seven churches. The first one, Ephesus, it's unhealthy. There's some big issues there. The second one, Smyrna, it's healthy. Jesus breaks the pattern of command, complaint, and correction. He has no correction for Smyrna, and he has no complaints for Smyrna. Just commands and keep going. Hold fast. Pergamon, same structure. He commands, he complains, he corrects. Thyatira, very unhealthy. They have a major problem that will be unfolded in the book as we move forward. They are tolerating a false prophet, preaching off their pulpit, encourage the members to enjoy immorality. This preacher is called Jezebel, a person from the Old Testament, not a literal Jezebel, it's just a prophetess, a woman pastor, a woman preacher that is really leading its people astray. So the main focus of the whole sermons of Jesus is Thyatira. Then we have Sardis, unhealthy. Philadelphia, healthy. And then Laodicea, unhealthy. And these seven churches, they have a common structure. If you pay attention, they are in a chiastic structure. It's like they have a order that is reversed. And they have a center point or focal point. So here we have Ephesus is in parallel with Laodicea. Same structure. We have Smyrna in parallel with Philadelphia. Both are healthy. And then both in between are unhealthy. And in the middle, we have Thyatira, which is very unhealthy. And this structure tells us at least two things about the condition of the church. First, if you look at this, how many red signs you see? Five churches of Revelation are in very poor condition. Only two are healthy. Don't you think that is a good portrait of the church today? Overall, the church is in poor condition. Do you think it's easy to find good preaching, good fellowship, or it's easy to find just chaos? And churches were struggling, churches were closing, then churches were healthy. That's what John is telling us through Jesus Christ. The overall condition of his church is poor. And there's another thing we learned from the structure. Thyatira represents, because it's the only church, the only message that is in the plural. He's not addressing that church in particular, but the whole of the churches. The main problem the church will face is twofold. It's a problem with the truth and the problem of how we live. And that's exactly what Thyatira was dealing with. False doctrine and impure life. That's what Jesus was addressing. So, that leads us to a question. How does Jesus care for his church? As we're going to start out this evening, we're going to go church by church. What is the message Jesus has for each of these seven churches? And the first one is Ephesus. So, how is Jesus caring for his body, for his people? The first thing here, he has some commands. He is applauding this church for many things they're doing well. They're doing right. And I just highlighted three things here. They are thumbs up with Jesus, so to speak. If you go with me again, verses 2 and verse 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And you keep reading verse 5 at the end. He will give another command, another commendation. It's verse 6. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So three positives, three things Jesus loves about Ephesus. First, their passion for the truth. And how not Ephesus would be passionate about the truth. They had as their pastors, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the greatest disciple of the Apostle Paul, Timothy. So they love the truth. They love the pure and simple preaching of the gospel. And according to Jesus Christ, who walks among the lampstands, he knows his church. He is saying to these churches that they have tested a great number of false apostles. And they haven't grown weary. They are battling against those who prevail with falseness or falsehood. They are battling against those who preach a false gospel. And they successfully tested them and cast them out of the church. One thing, it's not very common today, but it used to be very common in the ancient times. Preachers would travel all over from town to town, And they would knock on the door of the church. Hey, can I preach today? Can I preach for you? Can I share a word of God with you? And because they would come from various places and distant places, the churches would open their doors for them and they would preach. There's no organized pulpit supply as we have today. There's basically a rotation. And amongst these preachers were false prophets. And according to the letter here, we're told that these guys, these preachers, they would claim to be apostles. The church of Ephesus put them to rest, questioned them, tested them, and found they were false preachers. So they had a passion for God's truth. Jesus says, good for you. I also love that. I love your behavior. Keep up the good work. Keep fighting for the truth. Keep fighting to be orthodox. He also gives them a thumbs up for their endurance. Because it was not one false prophet, two false prophets. There's a bunch of them. Evil people. Encouraging so many weird practices among God's people. So many twisted ideas. Coming to Ephesus. Leaving Ephesus. Coming to Ephesus. Leaving Ephesus. And they endure. And they endure the multitude, the crowd of false prophecy in that town. So Jesus is also giving them a thumbs up. Because you're not only fighting for orthodoxy, for the truth. You're fighting constantly. Consistently for the truth. And you can't bear up with those who are evil. You just, no. It's either all in or we're out. So they are standing firm in the gospel. And they can't bear up with those who are proclaiming falsehood. That's the second thumbs up. And the third, he mentions this group, Nicolae. It's hard to say the name. It's not a common name. Nicolaitans, maybe. That's the best way to put it. It's very hard to find some information about this group. The farthest you can get is the Nicolaitans, they were a group led by perhaps one of the deacons, of the seven deacons in the book of Acts, that disbanded from the faith. And they developed a doctrine that you could live Christian life, or you could believe the truth of Christ, and yet live the way you wanted. And there are basically two practices the Nicolaitans would allow you to do, even being a Christian. First, you can be a Christian, okay, and you can go to the cultic meals of the empire and worship their gods and eat the meat sacrificed for idols. That's fine. It's just inevitable. It is what it is. It's life. You got to be involved in the grain of culture. There's no way to be outside of it. So it's okay to be a Christian and go to these cultic meals. Back in the day, the emperor would have these parties. It would invite all the citizens of a given town and serve them meals that were sacrificed for Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus. And as these Christians are working their factories, working their regular jobs, they would be invited to these meals. And some of them would say, it's fine for you to be there and eat this food sacrificed for idols. That's what the Nicolaitans were saying. But look what Jesus says to these people. You not only dislike the Nicolaitans, you hate them. Did you see that? Verse 6. And Jesus will say, which I also hate. So Jesus is praising them for their hatred. I think that's the first time we've seen that in the New Testament. Jesus praising his church for hating the works of someone else. That's how far they're going. They are just impure. They are just immoral. And they're leaving their people astray, letting the people astray. But there's a second thing they do. The Nicolaitans not only allow them to eat food sacrificed for idols, they allow people to enjoy in the sacrifices of Artemis, which involved prostitution. It's okay to be a Christian, eat food sacrificed for idols, and live your life the way you want. It's the philosophy of today, isn't it? I'm a Christian, But I have the right to be happy. I know I'm a Christian. I believe in the truth. I believe that Christ existed. I believe in the baby in the manger. I believe Christ is King. But I need to be happy. I have the right to be happy. And if I'm not happy the way the Bible tells me, I'll just find another way. So we have this conflict nowadays in Christianity. We want to hold fast the truths we learn growing up. That's orthodoxy. That's truth. But we don't want to live out the implications of the truth. These parts I can do myself. I can tell myself and guide myself towards what is the best lifestyle. So it's a conflict between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Truth and life. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus is saying, good job, truth. Good job, endurance. Good job, you persevere for truth. So what about First Byron? Just pause for a second and look about yourself. Look at yourself. What are the things Jesus would say, good job for you? You're doing that right. I love the fact that you do that. You're doing a good job. What are the things Jesus tells you? I know your works, and I know you're doing the right thing. Isn't that great to feel that? That Christ has a positive message for His church? He's not coming with a hammer and hammer us down. He's giving us a praise, appreciation. I like the things you're doing. But here comes, friends, the complaint. So Jesus has three complaints, or has three commendations to the Ephesus church, but has just one complaint. But this complaint is too severe that when we receive the correction, we'll see how severe it is. But verse 5, if you go back to the letter, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then verse 4 is the complaint by itself. I have this against you. Look at me real quick. Imagine Jesus was here with us in person. And then He looks you in the eye and say, I have something against you. How would you feel? So let's pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. I have something against you, and here it is. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And that's so severe that Jesus warns them later of a great trouble that could come to that church. So what's the complaint? Well, friends, here's a very disputed issue. There are three possible interpretations of abandoning the first love. And I'll guide you through the three, and I'll give you my own take, okay? If you disagree, that's fine. The first one, they lost their first love. What does that mean? They lost their love for God. They lost the passion, this fervent, enthused faith. They're just lukewarm. That's one interpretation. It's hard for me to believe that's the case, because if you pay attention to the ways Jesus gives them the positive comments, they were passionate about the truth. They were passionate about the gospel. And they tested people through all difficult scenarios, and they prevailed. So it's hard to believe they were lukewarm. There's a second interpretation. They say it was not a lack of love for God. Actually, it was lack of love for others. So they were pursuing the truth, but they lacked love for others. So they were charging these false prophets, these false apostles, but they're not doing it out of love. They're not doing it out of respect. They were just being brutal. It was a loveless orthodoxy. They're just too cruel. Too passionate about the truth that they lost love for one another. That's another possible interpretation. I think that's not very convincing because Jesus says, you hate the Nicolaitans and their works. I hate that too. I don't think the problem was love for others. And there's very few evidence in this passage for that. So that leaves us with a third interpretation, which is Jesus addresses the church with a particular trait of himself. And in this case, verse 1 is, Jesus is the one who has the 7 stars in his hands. That's his power. And he walks amongst the lampstands. In other words, he portrays the church as the light of the world. And each attribute of Christ is related to the situation of the church, as we'll see moving forward. So the lampstand should be connected to the problem of the church. Because Jesus is walking among the lampstands, the 7 churches, and he's seeing the problems they're facing with. And again, it was not a matter of belief. It's not a matter of fervency or ardor of faith. The works you did at first. What were the works they did at first? There's only one place you can go to search for the works Ephesus did at first. It's the book of Acts, where we go right now. When Paul planted that church, Paul tells us here, or Luke tells us actually, he wrote the book of Acts, what was the works they used to do at first? Let's read it together. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he, Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This was a school back in the day. This continued for 2 years. Paul gathered some disciples in this hall of Tyrannus, and he preached the gospel and discipled them for 2 years. And here's the result. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What are the first works of Ephesus? Ephesus was a missionary church that reached out the whole Asia with the gospel. It was a true lampstand, being the light of the nations. 2 years, they had the privilege of having the apostles to the Gentiles preaching for them for 2 years. And through them, if you look at the geography again, remember, through Ephesus, the whole Asia Minor was conquered and went over for Christ. And here's the problem. The Ephesian church ran into a false dichotomy. And here's the false dichotomy. Hey, there's so many false apostles in our church. There's so many false teaching. We need to address these inside issues right now. And Christ commend them for that. But they were so caught up with these inside issues, they forgot they still have the Great Commission to fulfill and they have an outside witness to perform. And here's the false dichotomy. We have to basically select between approaches. The first approach is, well, let's deal with these internal issues first. And then we continue to be a witness to the world. We continue to plant churches. We continue to make disciples in all Asia Minor and beyond. Let's first fix our internal issues. Like either this or this. We can work our internal problems and the outside witness together. It's either or. But what Jesus is saying, it's both and. Your passion for orthodoxy is great, but if you only do that, you can't do your outside witness ministry. So these are the works they did at first, this missionary church, reaching the whole Asia Minor. And they're now stuck with just battling false teaching. And just got so impregnated with that, they can't do anything else. That's the problem of Ephesus. Their lampstand lacks light. Their lampstand is not shining anymore. And why do we have confidence that's the right interpretation of the text? Because you go to the correction, verse 7. And pay attention to what Jesus says. It's verse 6, actually. Oh, actually, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And here's the warning, the first one. If not, if you don't fix your problem, I will come to you. He's not referring to his second coming. Not referring to the end of the world when Jesus will come in glory to be our judge. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Very similar to the language of the Sermon on the Mount. If your light is not producing any fruit, we just remove the light from its place. If your light is not enlightening people, there's no way to put it, but just turn it off. That's what Jesus is saying. You fix your problem. You go back to witness. You go back to be a missionary church. You go back to witness to the nations and continue the Great Commission. Otherwise, you close. And that's the meaning of the lampstand being removed. They'll be just closed and lose their influence, lose their effectiveness. And friends, that's what happened with Ephesus. They closed. The main reason why churches close is because of our lack of witness. There are some Orthodox churches in Grand Rapids, in Grand Rapids area. They are passionate about the truth. They are Orthodox as we are, but they're dying. There's no witness. There's no evangelism. There's no passion for the lost. And where there's no passion for the lost, there's no church moving forward. We die. Because we keep our focus on the insiders only. We lose focus of the grand plan of God in this world. There's some liberal churches. They preach a false gospel. They will close too. But they can be standing, or they can still run for a little while. But if they lack the power to witness the gospel, they will close too. And that's what happened to Ephesus. They closed. And that's what is going to happen to First Byron too. If we lack the witness, if we lack our first passion, which is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout Byron Center, West Michigan, and beyond to the whole world. That's what's going to happen. We're going to close. What makes the church alive is the Great Commission. If we bypasses it, it's done. So Christ wants to correct the church. And three R's here. Remember where you have fallen. Remember when you start thinking like that. Remember what was your rationale. When you were too focused on the internal problems that, oh no, we can do that later. We can do that later. We can do that later. Let's first fix this internal problems. Remember where you have fallen. And then once you figure that out in your history, repent. U-turn. Let's go back to the first works. Let's go back to the things we did at first. And redo. That's Jesus' words for his church. That's Jesus' words for Ephesus. That's Jesus' words for First Byron. That's Jesus' words for any church in the world, in any country. If we stop being a light of this world, the light of the world will turn us off. If we, as salt of the earth, stop being salty, we have no more purpose in this world, so I don't need you anymore. I can speak from others, from another. So how does Jesus care for his church? We have three things here. Christ commands. Christ complains. Christ corrects. And we have a last exhortation on verse 7. He who has an ear. Anybody here can say amen to that? Do we have one? Just one. He's not asking for two. Just one. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's the mercy of Christ. He told Ephesus, here's your problem. Here's how to fix it. If you don't fix it, you close. But if you repent, if you turn to me, I have something to give you. And here's, friend, knowing a little bit of the culture and geography of Ephesus will really help us understand this last sentence. Why? Because if read chapter 19 of the book of Acts. The whole problem of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. And the temple of Artemis was built in a garden. The garden of Artemis. Because they believed back in the day, Artemis, the god of fertility, the goddess of fertility, she was born in a garden. So everybody that worships her needs to worship under an oak tree or something like that. And there's a place in Ephesus back in the day that was called the Paradise of Artemis. Exactly the place where its followers would worship her. Because she would promise them, worship me, the goddess of fertility, and you indwell in my paradise. John, Jesus Christ, actually, he is the author of Revelation. He's telling John, John, you know that city really well. I have a different paradise. And I have something else for them to eat. Not from the paradise of Artemis, but from the paradise where you can find the tree of life. The tree of life in scriptures is such a beautiful unfolding in the Bible. It starts as a beautiful tree planted in a garden. Whoever eats from it have eternal life. And then after the fall, it becomes a prohibited tree. We can only dare to imagine what it would look like if we eat from that tree and live forever. But it was blocked by two cherubims, prohibited for any human being. But with Christ, he comes and offers himself as the tree. And as we partake and eat from him, we can have access to the tree of life again. And he promised, and the tree of life idea and imagery becomes an imagery of the eternity. Whoever follows Christ in this life will go back to a garden of delight, and we will eat from that tree and live forever. John is saying to Ephesus, hey, remember, this pagan culture also promises you gardens, trees of life, fertility, happiness. This paradise is fake. Listen to me and you eat from the legit tree. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's saying to you. The things you're hearing outside, they're false promises. False promises of money, false promises of career, false promises of happiness, false promises of delight from the body. It's a fake paradise. There's only one paradise, and it's in heaven with Jesus Christ, who offers you the tree of life, and he is giving you the opportunity to eat from it. Don't listen to the pagan theology. Go back to the tree of life. Those who hear will eat from the tree and live forever. Shall we pray? Lord, that's what we want. We don't want to cling to false promises. We want to believe and embrace the promise of the gospel, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. And we thank you, Lord, for his presence in our midst. He has some positive comments about us, maybe some complaints, and maybe a correction. We don't know. I cannot see what's going on through the life of my brothers and sisters, but you can. I pray now that you will assess our hearts and make your appeal to us. Then we can repent and go back to the first works and do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we so eagerly, O Lord, want to eat from the tree of life. So preserve us. Preserve us, O Lord. You want to be portrayed as conquerors, as those who overcome in the end. And then we will be received into your arms and eat from this tree forever. Forever with you. Forever alive in your paradise. We thank you for that. We can only imagine how it's going to be like. Please preserve us in your word and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now respond to our Lord with praise.
Let's stand and call each other to this mission. Opportunity to give our offering, which is tonight for Covenant Furniture Ministry, one of the ways we are reaching out to those in darkness, trying to minister to our community and shine the light. Let's give with joy.
People of God, let's stand and receive God's parting blessing. It would be so bad to leave tonight and go to your home with this thing in your mind. I have something against you. It's not good to hear that. I know Christ has some stuff against me. He does maybe some stuff against you. But there's one thing that we can rely on. He is for us. And all the things He's against me, He died on that cross for. That gives me comfort. That's why I'm going to end this with a blessing. A word of blessing, because that's the last word of Revelation. Remember, seven blessings. Blessed are those who hear, those who keep these words. So, people of God, the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the blessings of the Holy Spirit be with you all tonight and forevermore. Amen.